We're kind of in this mini series of our big series, right? We're looking in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to go in through that verse by verse, and we've started this mini series in the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's this mini series in the mini series on prayer, and specifically the Lord's Prayer and how to pray. We're kind of looking at what Jesus says and how to pray. And so that's kind of where we're headed today. We're going to keep unpacking that. And I thought the first thing that we would do is maybe read the Lord's Prayer together. Got it up on the screen for us, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll kind of dive right in. So let's read this together, okay? Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you now, excited that we get a chance to learn who you are, to find your heart, to connect with you. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that you've made it possible to connect with you and to talk to you, and that you encourage us to pray to you, and that we have great confidence that you hear our prayers, and we just ask that we can hear your heart. Jesus, we know that you make it possible for us to connect to the Father this way because of your work on the cross, and we thank you so much for that. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to guide us into truth. In your name we pray, amen. So a couple weeks ago, I read a quote to you from Leo Tolstoy that I thought would be worth kind of rehashing and restating. He says this, "For man to be able to live, he must either not see the infinite or have such an explanation of the meaning of life as will connect the finite with the infinite." Now, I can read that to you and you go, wow, that sounds very profound. Let me break it down, okay? He says, for man to be able to live, what he's saying is the only thing that can sustain you, right, why you wouldn't lose hope, is you either don't see the infinite, meaning that you have no sense of the supernatural, no sense of something greater than what is here. You're completely, utterly blind to it, right? Or you have such an explanation of the meaning of life as will connect the finite, us, with the infinite God, right? So there's only two kinds of people, those who have no clue of the supernatural and they just live life oblivious, and then those who do have a sense of the supernatural have to be able to connect to it some way. And for us, what is that? That's prayer. So that's why we're kind of doing this mini-series, because this is essential for us to be able to know how to connect to the infinite God, right? Which is through prayer. And so we've been unpacking this kind of week by week, and we've seen that God is our Father, that we can pray to Him not just as Father, but actually call Him Dad. We've seen that He's personal, that He's incredibly holy. Last week we saw that He has a kingdom, that we're all part of this kingdom, and we need to be praying about that. And so today we're going to answer one simple question, but we're going to do it in three parts, three stages, three steps, three movements. One question, but answered in three different ways. And so that kind of begs the question, well, what are the three ways? And I have those printed out for you in your bulletin. We're going to answer our question from a technical standpoint, from a practical standpoint, and from a personal standpoint. Those are the three ways. So what is the question? Well, moving on in our Lord's Prayer here, the question is, what is God's will? And how does that relate to prayer? We're going to answer that question technically, practically, and personally. What is God's will? So that's in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, specifically the second half of verse 10, 10b. And when we talk about God's will from a, let's say, technical standpoint, I want you to think that there are three ways that we can describe God's will, three ways of understanding God's will in Scripture. And the first way is what we would call God's predetermined will. Okay, so God's predetermined will is God's sovereign plan that encompasses heaven, hell, earth, Satan, sin, death, and resurrection. It's the ultimate will of God over all time and space for all people everywhere. Okay, so when we talk about this, what is God's predetermined will? You have to understand that when we're talking about His predetermined will, this is the will that God had from the very beginning when He created the whole entire universe. When in a word of His power, He spoke the universe into existence, He already had a plan. And it was already predetermined The beginning, end, and middle have already been written, and we're in the middle of accomplishing God's predetermined will. What is that plan? Jesus, right? The plan for Jesus didn't just kind of like come along all of a sudden and God goes, oh, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son Jesus. God from the very beginning has intended to send Jesus to save us from sins. That's part of his predetermined will. You can't change it. You can't move it. It's done. It's written in stone. It's all done but the crying, is what one of my friends would say. And I got a verse for you that kind of explains this. This is Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. So this is God talking, and he's saying, I have a will. And look, what I've planned, it's going to happen. What I've purposed, nothing can change it. This is it. Written in stone, done, unmovable. This is part of God's predetermined will. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11 says this, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, look, you Calvinists out there, don't get, you know, all tied up in this, right? Like going, aha, predestined. The point of this verse is to reveal that God has a predetermined will. That there's parts of what God has predetermined that can never change or move, and that you can find that out. You can know what those things are. Part of God's will is that some things are just never going to be moved. And there are certain events and things in motion that are just, it's the way it is. I've got this great quote from Abraham Lincoln for you to see, because Lincoln is a Christ follower, loved Jesus, and Lincoln was reflecting on the Civil War, and this is the conclusion he came to. He says, the will of God prevails. In great contests, the contest is a Civil War, each party, so that's the unions and the rebels, right, claim to act in accordance with the will of God. Each party, he says, claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be and one must be wrong, which I love. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet, the human instrumentalities working just as they do are of the best adaption to affect his purpose. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it shall not end yet. By his mere great power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without human contest. And yet, the contest began, and having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day, yet the contest proceeds. Lincoln understands that God has a predetermined will, that there are things that God wills that are immovable, cannot be changed one bit. And so that's why that's kind of the first thing we need to understand technically about the will of God. But as I said, there are three aspects, if we're going to look technically at the will of God, that we need to understand. And the second one is this. Not only does he have a predetermined will, he has a wishing will. And I want you to understand that his wishing will are his desires. What God wants is his wishing will, but he doesn't always get what he wants. What are some examples of things that God would wish for? That all would be saved, right? That's what the scripture says. God's will is that none would perish. What are other things that God would wish for? So stop sinning. Sure. What else? Are all saved? Okay, now you are worse than first service people. Okay, let's practice this. This is not a trick question. Are all people saved? No. Is God happy about that? No, it's not his will. His will, his wish, his desire would be that everybody be saved. Do people sin? Are we going to sin today or this week? Yeah. Is God happy about that? No, so this is not his predetermined will. It's his desire, his wish. These are the kinds of things that God wills or wishes. Sometimes it doesn't go the way he wants. His will is that none would perish. Jesus desired that Jerusalem would be saved. He says in the scripture, he weeps over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I've prayed for you. And Jerusalem is not saved. Many times we see that the will of God is thwarted. And the truth is that that's true for us, right? We relate to that. We all have desires. We all have things that are unmet in our life, wishes that we want that we don't get granted, right? I mean, at least I do. I don't know about you, but there are all sorts of things that I wish or that I will that I never get, right? So we can understand this. God has a wishing will. And then the third thing, the third way to kind of think about his will from a technical standpoint is that he has a commanding will. Things that God commands, specifically that he commands believers. This is related to the commands and decrees of God and is entirely for those who count themselves as children of God. It's only for people who are in the family of God, these kinds of commands and decrees. And why would that be the case? It's because family rules only apply to those in your family. Can you imagine going to somebody else's house and telling them that they're not living in their house according to your rules and expecting them to, like, live the way you want them to? Wouldn't that be weird? So, you know, this is kind of a problem that we tend to have in this culture, is that we want to put the rules of God on people who aren't followers of God. And we've kind of done this where we've made, you know, moral laws into legal laws, right? In the East Coast, there are still states that have blue laws where you can't buy alcohol on Sunday or you can't go hunting on Sunday. And what are they trying to do? What are the point of those laws? Make sure that people are at church, not out drinking and whooping it up. They got to be serious on Sunday, right? I mean, that was kind of the idea, which is crazy because those laws aren't for them if they're not following Jesus. Why make somebody follow rules that don't belong to them, that aren't for their family? So the commands of God, the decrees of God, are for the children of God. That's who these commands belong to. And while his wishing will is related to conversion, his commanding will is related to sanctification. Since it's for his children, it's about drawing closer to God, keeping his laws, following his will, so that you draw closer and closer to him. Followers of Jesus keep God's commands, or, well, we should try to keep God's commands. And that kind of moves us into the second movement or the second stage of looking at God's will, moving from a technical aspect and beginning to look in a practical aspect at the commands of God, okay, and at his will. So when we start to get in a practical understanding of what is the will of God and how to pray for it, we first begin to see that the commands of God are the greatest expression of his will. And I got this quote for you from Dennis Fuqua in his book, Living Prayer. He says, if the commands of God are the greatest expression of his will, then the greatest commands are the greatest expression of his will. Now, what are some commands of God? To love God? To love your neighbor? What else? Go, what? Go make disciples, baptize them, teach. Yeah, all of these things reveal who God is. Now, if the two greatest commands are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, what does that tell you about who God is? He's personal. What else? He's loving. He's relational. What else? What does it tell you about who God is? He's forgiving or giving, something like that. You see, what somebody commands reveals deeply who they are and what they value. Here's what I mean by that. If you look in my life, I have commands in place at my house because I have little children, right? And the commands go like this. Don't wear your shoes in the house. Pick up all the poop in the backyard from the dog. That's particularly important, right? Because sometimes if they run in the house and don't take their shoes off and haven't picked up all the poop, then it violates a third command, which is keep the house clean, right? Look what you're tracking through my house, right? Now, last night when I came home, there were dishes that weren't washed. And that was not according to my will, my commands, right? First, it was my wish, right? Because I had this desire for a clean house, but it didn't get followed through on. I came home, saw this big mound of dishes. Like, one of my commands, and I'm kind of joking about commanding, but, you know, one of my house rules is we clean up, right? We pick up after ourselves. What do my commands in my house for my kids tell you about me? I like clean. Yes. I love clean. I like order. Guess what else you'll see in my house? I don't have, like, kind of, you know, lots of trinkets or knickknacks or things like that in my house, because for me, that kind of stuff freaks me out. I get uncomfortable. I want lots of open space and very sparse walls, because that makes me feel at peace. And if there's mounds of dishes all over the place and dirt and all this kind of stuff, I get itchy inside, right? I'm like, I just can't stand it. I'm uncomfortable in my own house. Now, I recognize that's not the same thing for everybody, right? Like, some of you like tons of stuff all over the place. That makes you feel comfortable. You come to my house, you'd freak out because you're like, there's just nothing here. Ugh, I can't stand it. I get that, right? But it reveals about who I am, things that I like, what gives me peace. God's commands reveal things about himself. So when he says, love me, right, more than anything else, love other people, right, as you love yourself, what that tells us is that he's a relational God, that he exists in a divine trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that are in a divine dance. He's in community, and he wants community with you, and that's what his desire is. That tells you something. So God's commands reveal something about himself, about his will. What someone commands essentially reveals what they value. Now, the second thing that we see here, practically speaking, is that not only do God's commands reveal his will, we see that God's will is better than my will. Now, you may say, well, that's not earth-shattering news. But even though we may know that, we don't necessarily live that way, right? God's will is better than my will. And that's why Jesus tells us here, when you're praying to God, say, thy will be done. Now, why is God's will better than my will? Because God knows more than I know. Is my will better than my six-year-old's will? Yes. Boy, you guys, come on. Is my will better than my six-year-old's will? Yes. Do you know why? Because if it was up to her, every day she would subsist on nothing but peanut butter and peach blenders. Anybody a peanut butter blender fan? That's amazing, right? I mean, look, I would love if that was the case. Maybe that's heaven. I don't know, right? But if she lived on nothing but peanut butter blenders, what would happen to her? Would she be healthy? No. I mean, it'd probably be a lot of calories, right, every day. She's not getting all the nutrition she needs. She's probably not going to develop the way to her best possible ability that she could develop. Her will is very short-sighted because all she's thinking about is how it tastes. But me as her dad knows things that she doesn't know. I know what it has, what she's missing, what she needs. I'm mixing up her diet, right? And so my will's better than her will because I know more than she knows, so I'm going to be able to look out for her in a way that she can't look out for herself. God's will is better than my will. His will is better than your will because he knows more than you know. If we knew what God knows, we would do what God does. But we don't. So we have to trust him that he's going to make the right decisions for us. And that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. It gets a little tough in times like that. Third thing practically here speaking is that God's will isn't always accomplished on earth. We kind of hinted at that before, but Jesus really points that out here in the prayer. He says, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what he's telling us is that in the heavenly realm, God's will is perfectly executed. But here in the earthly realm, it's not. There are things that happen here on earth that don't go the way God wants them to. What are some examples, specifically speaking, of things that God's not happy about? Murder, rape, fighting, war, anger, right? Dissension between families. Are those things that God wants? No, not at all. God weeps over those kinds of things. I think it's really kind of nuts for some of us to have a terrible experience. You know, maybe you've got somebody that has cancer and they pass away, or there's kind of a family war and now the family's not talking and splitting, and you talk to that person, because this has happened to me before, and people just say, well, you know, that's just God's will. Sorry. As if that's going to make it all better. And you know what? That kind of borders a little bit on heresy, because that's implying that it's his predetermined will that evil and wickedness would happen that way. Now, obviously, the crucifixion of Christ was a great evil and was predestined by God, but it was to accomplish a great good, right? So you got to think about it that way. But God is not happy about evil and wickedness happening. His will is not always going according to plan. We shouldn't try to invoke his will. It's like, well, that's just the way it goes. Sorry about that. I don't like that. So God's will isn't always accomplished on earth. Fourth thing here, practically speaking, is that God's will can be known and done. You can know his will and you can do his will. And so then we kind of have to start asking the question, well, what is God's will that I can discover then? What is God's will specifically for me? And we have a lot of scriptures that tell you you can know God's will. So that's kind of encouraging. Ephesians 5:10, Paul writes and says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And in 5:17, he says, you need to understand what the Lord's will is. Colossians 1:9, Paul writes and says, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So God's will is something that you can discover, that you can know, that you can find out with great assurance. And can we just have a show of hands? How many of you have ever wanted to know what God's will is? Yeah, look at this. Everybody wants to know what God's will is. And Paul's writing here and saying, you can know it. You can do it. You can find it out. And you can keep his will. That's an amazing thought. So we have clear scriptures telling us that we can know and discover his will. And there are some things that are explicitly labeled as his will. So some examples are Thessalonians 4. He says, it's God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. Remember, rules for believers, right? Rules for family members, not for non-family members. Thessalonians 5, he says, be joyful always. He goes on to say in Thessalonians, pray continually. It's God's will for you to be joyful. God's will for you to pray. God's will for you to give thanks in all circumstances. And 1 Peter says that it's God's will for you to do good. So you can find out what God's will is and know it and do it. And so even though we have a lot of scriptures telling us what God's will is, finding those rules and keeping them, I don't think that's what the real main point is here of Jesus. I don't think that's what Jesus wants to emphasize, that you go find the moral rules that he wants you to keep if you're a follower of his. I think what Jesus is really getting at here in this passage is that God's concern and will for you is less about what we do and more about who we are and why we do what we do. See, what Jesus is saying is, I'm really concerned about your heart. I'm really concerned about what goes on inside your soul, in your person, in that quiet, secret space that only you have dialogue with. That's what I'm concerned about. And I want your will to know what my will is for you there, in that space. I'm not so concerned about all the rules as I am concerned about who you are in your core, in your essence, and why you do what you do. What are your motivations? What are the reasons why you do the things you do? God has a will for you there in that place. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says, thy will be done. He's saying your heart has to begin to want what God wants inside you. Not keeping the rules, but wanting the heart of God. I've got a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer for you. He says, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about actively doing God's will. See, so often we kind of tread around like, oh, I've got to make sure and keep all the rules. And that's not what God's concerned with. He's concerned with you actively pursuing his will and getting that heart change. And the reason for that is that if you have the right heart in place, you're going to keep his rules, right? It flows from who you are. But you can't do that if you get those things mixed around. If you don't want his will inside of you, you won't be able to keep his rules the way he wants to. You'll be keeping them for outside reasons, not for inside reasons. And by the way, when we talk about praying about God's will and when we're saying, Lord, in your will, or God, I want your will to be done, right? We'll say things like this. We'll use words like that. We'll say, Lord, if it's in your will, things we'll pray for. We need to understand, look, I don't want you to treat prayer as if it's something that you can be erased later on down the road. Like, God, I'm going to pray for this thing if it's in your will, and if I'm wrong, just pretend I never prayed it. Right? That's kind of how sometimes we almost invoke the will of the Lord in prayer. You know what I'm talking about? Right? We're sitting around a circle and we're praying for something, or we're praying by ourselves and we'll pray this prayer and we'll say, God, if it's in your will, heal blah, 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 or do this or give this or whatever, right? And we'll use the if it's in your will phrase because it's like, God, if it's not in your will, just pretend I never said that, right? Because I'm not really sure what your will is. So I'm just going to say that if it's in your will. Do you know that you can know what God's will is? You can pray it with confidence. He wants you to come to him and know what he wants in a certain situation and not have to like, oh, I'm not really sure if it's in your will, so I'm going to pray for three of these things and maybe one of them will come true. Right? That's not what God wants. He wants you to know what his will is. And that comes from having a heart that wants what God wants. And that's really powerful. And that's where actively doing God's will, that's what Bonhoeffer is getting about. Go out there, get out there, seek ways to do the will of God, not be terrified about, oh, I'm not sure what it is. Okay, let's move to our third kind of movement, moving from technically and practically. Let's kind of get personal here. Many people, I think, use prayer as a way to solve external problems. And here's what I mean. They might pray something like, Lord, you know that I've been without a job for 6 months, or a year, or 2 years. And you know that my finances are a wreck. I'm in debt. Got credit card debt out the wazoo. Stressing me out. Makes me fight with my family. God, if I just had a job, my life would be so much better. I'd be happy and I'd be in a good place. Or we might pray something like this. God, I've been single for a long time and I need a spouse or a significant other. I'm lonely and I feel miserable inside. I'm depressed because I don't have anybody. So God, just bring somebody in my life and then my life will be so much better. Or we might pray something like, God, there's just some things I need, God. I need a better car, or I need a house. I don't want to have to rent anymore, or I wish I had a bigger place to rent, or whatever it is. If only we had one more bedroom here, Lord, a different apartment, then life would be better. We pray about external problems, seeking external answers to what we think are the problems in life. But see, the problem with praying that way is that the problems are really not external. The reason that we have depression, the reason that we're unsatisfied with things, the reason that we are unsatisfied with life or miserable sometimes, depressed, lonely, whatever it is not because of external problems, it's because of an internal problem. That's what Jesus is getting at here when he says, to pray, thy will be done. He's saying that what you have to understand is that you need the will of God to begin to transform your will, submit your will to God's will. And that is the point of prayer, right? The point of prayer is not telling God what you need. Because newsflash, God already knows what you need. So if he already knows what you need, why do we bother praying at all? And it's because prayer is about us being transformed, not us getting stuff. We need internal transformation because the real problem, all of our problems in life, are inside of us. It's not outside. It's not lack of jobs or lack of people in our life or money or cars or anything like that. Those are not the real problems. The real problems in life are inside us. And if you don't know that, and if you're not praying, God, thy will be done in my heart, you are missing the point of prayer. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't treat prayer like an external answer because the problems are internal. I got this quote here from St. Augustine. He says, I found thee not, O Lord, without, because I erred in seeking thee without that were within. Now, since I know you all speak King James fluently, we'll move right along. No, let's break that down, okay? He says, I didn't find you, God, on the outside because I made a mistake in looking for you on the outside when it's really on the inside where I should have been looking all along. That's what Jesus is saying here. When we pray, thy will be done, we're saying, God, come inside my heart. This is where the real issue is. It's not out there. It's in here. That's what we need to understand. We think my will must be done because I'm the only one who knows what I really need. I and I alone know what will truly satisfy me. I and I alone know what will truly quench every desire of my heart. That's how we act. And we cannot pray that way because that fundamentally misunderstands prayer. There are two kinds of people, C.S. Lewis says. He says, there are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. Which then I said the C.S. Lewis Foundation should sue Burger King, right, for stealing his quote. Didn't that Burger King have it your way, right? They didn't know they were quoting C.S. Lewis. Right? There are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, God, I want your will in my heart. God, I want your will to transform me from the inside out. God, I need you here in my secret, quiet place. Versus everybody else, God says, fine, have it your way. I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm not going to force you to love me. You have to want me. Two kinds of people. I love that. Anybody seen the Little Women movie? Some of you have. Very few. There's a great line from this movie. I haven't seen it. I have it from a very reputable website. And it says this. This is Jo from Little Women. She says, well, God hasn't met my will yet. What Jo wills shall be done. And I think that is so much like us. We go to God in prayer and say, God, my will be done. This is what I need. God, I need this. God, I need this. God, I need this. God, I have this problem. God, I want this. God, I'm looking forward to this. My will be done, God. And Jesus says, no, it's thy will. God's will be done in my heart that begins to really solve your problems. To truly pray for the will of God to be done is to stop looking for external answers to internal problems. The human heart is incredibly broken and self-deluded. It never wants to look in the mirror and see the real source of the problem. And as long as you treat prayer as a way to get stuff that you think you need to make your life better, and the extent to which you pray this way, you will never get relief. Now, one of my favorite stories is from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Anybody familiar with this book from C.S. Lewis? I love this book because of Reepicheep, the mouse, the sword-wielding mouse. Right? But in the story, we have a character named Eustace Scrugg, and he's a terrible, miserable child. This is how Eustace is described early on. Deep down inside of Eustace, he liked bossing and bullying. Though he was a puny little person who couldn't have even stood up to a little girl, let alone a big, strong boy in a fight, he knew that there were dozens of ways to give people a bad time. That's his heart, right? That's inside Eustace's heart. He loves to boss and bully, and he's a jerk, and he's rude and mean and inconsiderate. And he kind of escapes from the crew at one point in time because they're all being gracious and generous with him and kind, and he can't stand it, and so he leaves. And he finds a dragon hoard of treasure, and he goes to sleep on the treasure, and he wakes up, and he's become a dragon. It says here, he turned into a dragon while he was asleep, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. He'd become a dragon himself. And Eustace has a problem, doesn't he? And he goes around, the story tells us that he tries to remove his dragon skin. And he tries ripping it off and shredding it with his huge dragon claws. And he can never get it off. And he does attempt after attempt after attempt. And always he rips off his skin and he's still the same. How does he finally eventually get the dragon skin off? He has an encounter with Aslan. And Aslan rips the dragon skin off of him. Here's what it says. This is Eustace talking. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. This is what I'm talking about. Eustace has an inner heart problem where he wants his will to be done. In his inner heart, he's a dragon. He's greedy and bossy and a bully and mean. He's got this dragon heart. And the only way to fix his heart is for Aslan to reach inside and rip that out. And when we go to God praying, thy will be done, the way Jesus is telling us to here, what we're inviting him to do is reach inside my heart, Lord, because I got a dragon heart in here. It's dark and cracked and broken, and rip it out because it's the only way that I can do it. I can't solve my external problems if I don't change my internal heart. That's what he's getting at here. We're like Eustace. The problem with us is deep inside of us. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we begin to address the internal issue and get transformed from the inside out. How do you get this ability to pray the way that Jesus is telling us to here? To pray for the will of God to be done this way in your heart. Now, first, you have to see that keeping the will of God should never be something that's burdensome or hard or heavy or weighing you down. Keeping the will of God should be something that's light and easy and flows from who you are. That it just extends from you. It's not even something that you have to worry about doing. It just is part of your nature, right? If you don't do that, if it's burdensome, then you're never going to experience the deepest satisfaction that is yours as a follower of Jesus by right. You'll be shortchanging yourself for what God can give you. He's not offering you. God does not offer you salvation primarily or first, right? Salvation is the result of what God gives you. It's a consequence. It's a byproduct. What God offers you is himself when you come to him in prayer. A great and glorious opportunity to enjoy his presence where there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, the scriptures say, our pleasures forevermore. Doesn't that sound deeply satisfying? Doesn't that sound like a wellspring of life? The point of prayer is primarily to transform us. So when I pray for God's will to be done, I am being transformed. My will is being transformed. The living Christ is working in me to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what Philippians tells us, right? The will of Christ works in me to change my will, to work for his good pleasure, to do what he wants me to do. He doesn't do this, though, mechanically, right? You're not robots, are you? You have free will, right? He doesn't want to transform you mechanically where you just have to obey by rote, right? As if it's an operation of his power that somehow sets aside all of your responsibility. He wants to work with you. So you need to come to him in prayer and say, God, I want to do your will. Lord, change me so that my will becomes your will. And then all of the work that he works in you will be preceded by your willingness to work that work. And I know the first service looked at me crazy when I said that too, because it's a hard sentence. All the work that he works is preceded by your willingness to work that work. You have to want to do it. He works in you to will everything he works in you to do. He does this secretly by sovereign, creative, controlling grace. When you come to him quietly in your time of prayers and seek his will, he begins to transform and change your heart. I want your prayers, what we're learning from Jesus here, when you go to God in prayer, I want you to say, God, I want your will in my heart. I don't want it to be about rules. I want to do your will, God. Help me to follow it. Help me to keep it. Help me to find you. Transform me from the inside out. Hugh Martin, Scottish theologian, says this about following the will of God. He says, never can my immortal soul be emancipated and ennobled truly. Never can my religion exalt and strengthen me. Never can it make me the honorable, upright, true, and gladsome subject of the King of Glory until it be a religion of liberty as well as of law, a religion of the will as well as of the conscience, of choice as well as of conviction. He's onto something here. He's saying that you have to be able to just delight and be free in keeping the commands of God. It can't be something that burdens you down. If it's burdening you to follow the commands of God, you don't have the right understanding of what he wants. Jesus, who lived in the Father's will, died so that those who are dead to the Father's will may live. When you understand that, your will begins to get transformed as the Holy Spirit comes in you from the inside out. Jesus found obedience to the Father's will to be his food. You know that? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is saying that what sustains him the most, what empowers him, what enables him, is to do the will of the Father. So when he's on the final night of his life, he prays this very prayer. He prays, thy will be done in the garden. Right? How could he pray that prayer? Sweating great drops like blood. What a night of incredible agony that must have been, right? Can you imagine knowing that he's going to the cross, which is not death by firing squad, quick and easy. It's agony, the pain, the torture. More than that, the separation from the Father, he's anticipating all of this. And he goes to the garden in prayer, fear, trembling. He says, God, take this cup from me, but not my will, thy will be done. The only way that he can truly pray that prayer is if what he says is true, that the Father's will is his food, that it sustains him, feeds him, empowers him. And when you see that Jesus is fed by the Father's will and that he did that for you so that you can feast on the Father's will too when your heart transforms and gets changed, then you can start to pray this way. That is my prayer for you. Lord, we come to you now. We seek a movement of your Spirit on our heart. God, we confess we want what we want. Lord, help us to want what you want. Move in our will so that we will work for your good pleasure. Help us to delight in your will and who you are and for not to be burdensome. In your name we pray. Amen.